And to the Gospel according to Matthew and to chapter 14, and where we left off last time at verse 13. What we're going to study this morning from Matthew 14 is one of those few passages, other than the death and the birth of the Lord Jesus, that is recorded in every Gospel. Not only in Matthew 14, but in Mark 6, and in Luke 9, and in John 6. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, John 6. And there's nothing wrong with our understanding the whole stories, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, as a whole, as a composite picture. But sometimes it is useful to see what one writer tells of the story. The composite picture, of course, of the feeding of the 5,000 involves the story of the lad who bought the bread, and of Philip, who said that 2 pence worth of bread wouldn't feed it all. But it's only in one gospel. And if you read through it all in turn, you wouldn't find it till you got to John 6. And yet we all know it's an integral part of the story. But Matthew, Mark and Luke leave it out. So we have to, in a minute, when we've done one or two other things, to ask ourselves, why? But the story begins with Jesus having heard from the disciples of John the Baptist how sad they were that their beloved leader had died, been cruelly beheaded. And they came in their problem to the Lord Jesus Christ and told him all about it. And it's worth repeating what we said last time, that you can never do better in any of your problems of life than bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He listened to what they said. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us, but the other Gospels do, that just at this same time, the 70 disciples returned from having been sent out by Jesus to heal the sick, to preach the gospel in all the places that he was going to come to prepare the way. And they tell us that at this time, Jesus took them apart and said, come apart with me because we need a time of rest. Matthew only tells us that he took the disciples of John the Baptist. So you put that together quite rightly. And you know that Jesus here sent to disciples, you've been very busy. You must ease up a bit. We're going to go away apart from the others. And that he invited the disciples of John the Baptist to mingle with his own disciples and to come with him and to hear what he was going to say and to recover from their upset. And of course, John the Baptist had pointed people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in this great tragedy of his death, many of them did come. And Jesus welcomed them, as Jesus welcomes all who seek his faith and his face and his learning. Mind you, all those who'd been listening to Jesus preaching decided that they were going to follow the Lord Jesus. He went himself and he departed in a ship and he took a shortcut, and the others went the long way round over the ford or the bridge, maybe then, of Jordan and came round to where Jesus was. So there wasn't the peace of quiet that Jesus at this stage had asked had offered to give to the others. So it does sometimes happen in life that we desperately desperately need to come apart, to rest. And the Lord knows that, and he'll give it, but it doesn't always happen just when we feel we need it, just when we would like. There was a bit more to do yet, just before they could come apart. So when the crowd arrived, Jesus saw how great the multitude was, and he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. The Saviour has not changed. He's in glory, but his humanity remains. He still has compassion on you. His heart still goes out towards those who have whatever need it is, and need his help, and want his help, and follow him to get his help. Now, what follows in Matthew are two wonderful, wonderful miracles. First of all, the feeding of the 5,000, and then the walking on the water to go to the disciples who were in trouble. These miracles are a wonderful way of understanding about the man Christ Jesus. The breaking of the bread gives us to understand that he is the Creator God. And although he broke the bread and shared the fishes is not quite the same as creation, where the Lord created everything out of nothing, yet it is the same power. It is the same method that here the Saviour uses. And it declares that he is the Son of God with creative powers. He can make new creations, new people out of all of us. And he can make new people out of the lost as well. No harder for him. Sometimes it pleases him to do it to thousands, as in a time of revival. And the walking on the water shows that as God, though he is yet a man, but he's fully man, fully God, he is in control of all things that have been created. So we have these two most wonderful excerpts that tell us about the greatness, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. They differ in another way. There were 5,000 plus to witness the first one. There was hardly any except the disciples to witness the second. But the Lord has provided in the scripture that we could well have been at both of them. We've got such close information. It's as if you were there at each of them. But we didn't starve. We didn't get wet. But yet we're permitted to be there. So we may learn how the Saviour is none other than God the Creator, and none other than God the Sustainer, in control of all his universe. So when it got towards the evening, the disciples approached Jesus and they said to him, well, we are a bit out in the wild, and they've been here a long time. Wouldn't it be a good idea to send the crowd away so that they can go and buy food in the villages round about? I think that would have swamped the villages. But it does remind us that men's ideas are not always good. Seems to us, even now, reading it, it was perfectly sensible, so they could go away, get food. But the Lord's ways are not always the ways that we think best. His ways are not our ways, and as Isaiah says, they are greater than our ways. They are above our ways. So Jesus said to them, and I'm sure they would have been astonished, but they're lovely words, they need not depart. And it was at this point, as you read the Gospel of John, that Philip said, 200 pennyworth would not feed this lot. Why he said 200 pennyworth? Many of the scholars think that that was because what they actually had. The disciples had the bag that Judas Iscariot looked after with all the money in it, and that was about what they had. And a penny was reckoned to feed somebody for a day. So it wouldn't have fed 5,000, even if they had gone to get the food. So Philip, his bright idea wasn't very good, wasn't thought through. But it was just a spontaneous gesture. It needs doing. Let's do that. Of course, you don't tell Jesus what to do. Although he is very kind. And in our prayers, if they become like telling Jesus what to do, he deals very gently with us. And in fact, in the case of Philip, he answers much, much better than he ever dreamed of. So Jesus said, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. The other gospels tell us that he himself knew what he would do. Matthew doesn't mention that. But of course it's right. The Lord knows what he is going to do in every situation. So here you are, you're a schoolgirl, you're a schoolboy, and Jesus knows what he's going to do with your life. And the great thrill of life is by prayer to discover what it is. And in the best way possible, to make for those things that you believe he's calling you to. You might not know what subject you're going to be good at. I remember my mother said to me, when I was at the age that I rebelled against doing schoolwork at all, she said, you're not very keen on your work because you can't see that it's getting you anywhere. So pretend you want to be something, and I pretended I want to be a teacher. I said, go for that. Because if you get to university, which is what she was hoping for me, you can change your mind then. But if you change your mind now, you've got nothing. And that's very good advice. So all the way through, and it goes on in later life too, all the way through, seek by prayer what the Lord Jesus wants you to do. But it doesn't have to be long term. You can ask him what he wants you to do today. Lord, do you want me to do this? Go there. We have a schedule. We go to school. We know we have to go. But when you get old, you can say, oh, Lord, should I do this today? Would there be danger on the road? Well, they'll take care of me. Am I doing something that you don't want me to do and I'm doing it recklessly? We ask these questions in prayer. But the Lord says here, give ye them to eat. Can't be done. And Jesus knew what he was going to do. So, Jesus, the disciples then come to him with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now again, John tells us that there was a lad here who has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. There are all sorts of suggestions about this lad. Can you imagine here as a boy, after perhaps 2 days out, come all the way to listen to Jesus and hasn't eaten all his food? Well, it's a possibility. It's also a possibility that seeing that there were women and children, that he came with his mother, and perhaps with his father, and they had that little bit of food left. And when the disciples were obviously looking for some, perhaps they said to their young son, give it to the man. But most scholars think, and I have no idea, if you think what you like, we're not taught, that he was a lad who earned his money on days like this by having a basket full of fish, and he sold as much, he went around the crowd and sold this and sold that and sold this and sold everything. And all he had left was 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, but I'm trying to show you that one gospel tells us this, and we're very aware of the composite story. But why doesn't Matthew mention it? Well, he doesn't. He says to the disciples, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, one of the gospels, what are they among so many? But not here. He said, bring them hither to me. And then you see the Lord, the Creator, beginning to take on that particular aspect of his strength. We read next that he commanded the multitude to sit down. Well, have you ever tried commanding 5,000 people to sit down at the same time and to be quiet and see what's going on? This was the power of Christ. It was clear he wasn't going to brook any disobedience. He wasn't going to put up with any trouble. They had to do immediately what he said, just like all creation had done when God first spoke. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. They were below the tree line, obviously. Mark draws the picture a bit more about green grass, but they were to sit down on the grass. The other disciples tell us that he commanded the disciples to divide them up into groups of 100 and groups of 50. And that makes a lot of sense when you think about the ease of serving. But it also tells you how they were able to count how many there were and be so exact. I mean, modern football matches have the way that they can tell how many people were there and how many visitors. I don't know how accurate it is. But they knew that there were 5,000 men. Now, again, you must remember that the men and the women usually were separate. They were in worship and they often were outside the house. And the women came, but they probably were not children, but they were probably separate from the men. Anyway, however it happened, the Lord Jesus began to break the bread. I've often told you how the young boy probably just came close with his bread and his fishes, and he looked and he just watched the Lord Jesus break this bread and break that, and he got some and everybody else got some. I imagine Jesus and the disciples ate some too. But I imagine his mouth wide open with wonder to see the Lord at such close quarters doing such a wonderful thing. Well, Matthew, Mark and Luke don't tell us anything about that, but it's there concerning the lad. But the Lord commanded the crowd to sit down on the grass. And he looked up to heaven and blessed. He has the power of God, but he wants the crowd to know that this is being done by the power of his Father as well as his own. And he blessed the food. And clearly, we should all say grace at every meal. If the Lord Jesus did it at this one, surely we must give thanks and seek the Lord's blessing, not only on the food, but upon our lives. Because the whole purpose of eating is so that we can do our work and play our games, I suppose. But there we are. He commanded them to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke, gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. Matthew makes it clear. The other Gospels don't make it clear, so they gave it to the disciples, and they didn't know it. But there we are. And they did all eat and were filled. Again, John tells us that they could have as much as they wanted. They could eat as much as they would. There were second helpings if they wanted, it would appear. But Matthew doesn't say this. But they did all eat, and they ate till they were filled. And still, they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. Luke tells us 12 baskets of bread. He goes a bit further than 12 baskets full. He mentions the bread. Mark alone says the fragments of bread and fishes. I mean, that's what it obviously was, but the different gospel writers just put it differently. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. Nothing else here from Matthew. But Jesus said, according to the other Gospels, Jesus said that nothing be lost. Reminded me instantly, I don't know how it would remind you, of Joseph in Egypt. This dream of Pharaoh that there would be 7 good years and 7 bad years. When things are good, get it right for when they're bad. Save it, whether it's money, whether it's food, for when times are bad. Don't waste money. Don't waste food. Don't waste brain power while it's all working well, in case the times come when brain fails, the money system fails, as it could after what's going on in the world now, and when maybe there is a shortage. Well, they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. Now, I always impishly think, where did the baskets come from? Who went up there with 12 empty baskets? These baskets, I guess, had been full before they got eaten. I don't know how big they were. I don't know how much was in it. But there were 12. And I think that's significant, but you may think what you think is right, that it looked as if one disciple carried one basket, and each disciple had a basket to carry. Bearing in mind what happened afterwards, Jesus was all night in prayer. They were going and using up a lot of energy in the boat, and when they got to the other side, there was more healing to be done and things to be done. Maybe that was for them. Maybe the food was for them. Maybe. Perhaps it was for them to distribute to others when they got there. We're not told. But there were 12 baskets full. The baskets must have come from somewhere. I don't think the disciples walked about with empty baskets. I don't think they pinched anybody else's. So I think it brought their food, and they'd run out as well. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And only Matthew tells us this next bit. They that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Gill, and I think Spurgeon after him, very naughty, very, very sexist, said, of course, the women and children usually outright outnumber the men when there's things to be got. Now, ain't a bit unkind. But their suggestion is that 5,000 men may be augmented by 5,000 or so children and women. Now, we have no idea. But because Matthew is led of the Spirit to mention it, it must have a great significance. And that great significance seems to be that, in fact, the Lord Jesus broke the bread to a lot more than 5,000. And that they all were able. When Nehemiah preached to the newly rebuilt walls, preached to the people at the time of the rebuilding of the wall, everybody assembled, including the women and the children, as many children as could understand, were commanded to be there. And here, the women and children are not left out. Now, you must bear in mind the state of women in the days of Rome, the days of Greece, in the days of many other countries. They were very second rate. And they were not expected to enter into the privileges of men. Jesus broke all that. The women that followed him from Galilee right up to be there with Mary at the cross and afterwards. Clearly women and children were welcome. We know the children was welcome. Suffer the little children to come unto me. All are welcome in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there were about 5,000 men beside women and children. Immediately, Jesus does two things. And he won't stand any nonsense with either of them. He constrains, that's quite a strong word, he constrains his disciples to get into a ship. And to go before him to the other side. He certainly knew what was going to happen, but they didn't. While he sent the multitudes away. I'm sure you've all had the experience. You want certain days never to end. They've been so exciting. They've been so much fun. They've been good. You've enjoyed them. And you wish it could go on like that forever, but of course they don't. Perhaps the crowd felt a bit like that. At this particular time. And unless Jesus, with the same powers he commanded them to sit down, actually sent them away, they wouldn't have gone. I often like to wonder what word to use. Go on, off you go. See, like that. I don't think he said, you must all go now. But somehow, with his power, he got them to go away. What he said, how he did it, we are not taught. But if we are constrained as disciples, or if not being disciples, he sends us away, and we will feel we've got to do exactly as he says. When he'd sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. So when you've done as much as Jesus did that day, you go to bed, and you go to sleep, you'd be anxious to get there. What did Jesus do? He went up into a mountain. Oh, you're all good at climbing mountains. Of course, 2,000 feet is no bother to any of you. He actually, at the end of that day, went up into a mountain, nobody how high, to pray. Probably went to the top, because that's what Moses, for example, usually did. So he went up and prayed. I have to confess that if I'm very tired, I'm not very good in my prayers. I say good night, Lord, or something to that effect, and that's about the best the Lord gets out of me. But Jesus clearly went to pray. Blessing on what he'd done, blessing on what was to come, guidance to his future, feeling the Lord, his Father's benediction. All these things probably while he prayed. And we read that he went in the fourth watch of the night to the disciples. That's between 3 and 6 in the morning. So supposing he went to prayer at 7 o'clock in the evening, that was quite a good time of prayer, wasn't it? That was Jesus in prayer. No wonder the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. They knew they couldn't pray as he prayed. But we must try. We must learn. Because all our good things come as a result of prayer. Meanwhile, the disciples were rowing out at sea. The waves were rough. The wind was contrary. That rings a bell with me because I used to go cycling. I remember the first ever trip I did, I'm sure I told you, was from Harrow to Cambridge, 50 miles almost exactly each way. And I thought how easy it was. Actually, I got blown there by the westerly wind like we've got now. But when I turned round to come home, already tired as a 10-year-old, I had to cut every inch of the road out of it against the wind. I was exhausted. So I can understand about the wind being contrary. Hard work. Hard work. And we know that there were these sort of storms on the Lake of Galilee. And it was bad. And in the fourth watch of the night, the disciples were in trouble. They couldn't make any progress and they'd got very tired. I love the economy of these words. So you look at the media and you see their headlines. What were they made of this? But all the Bible says is Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Never happened since. And that's all the headline you get. The Bible is to be trusted. It does not exaggerate. If anything, it underplays the things that you need to know. It's worth meditating on. Thinking about. Well, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And Gil says, I love reading Gil. He says, well, on one hand, there's humanity, and they've got a boat, and they make no progress. On the other hand, there's the Lord who hasn't got a boat, and he just walks over the thing. Much better to trust the Lord who's so great than rely on man. And of course, for ourselves now, we're not to rely on scientists merely because they're scientists, they're also fallen men. What the Lord teaches us in the scripture is to trust him. Well, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. In those days, even among the Jews, they thought that there were things that went bump in the night. They were very much aware that there might be spirits or ghosts or things. You know. And so the disciples, when they saw Jesus walking across the water, and before they realized it was Jesus, were very afraid. Here comes an evil spirit. What's he going to do to us? Gobble us up? Drown us? What's going to happen? You can just imagine the panic that went on in their mind. Never panic. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. Well, it was a spirit. It was the spirit that reigns in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is ruled out. What is needed here is the humanity of Jesus. Straightway, without any delay, Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Well, you can have a lot of fun in the Bible discovering the places where it says, be not afraid, fear not. Must be, I don't know, 30, 40 times in the Bible. Because we need to be told not to be afraid. But also sometimes Jesus said, be of good cheer, it is I. And that's when our lives really brighten up, even if it's in the worst of difficulties. If the Lord is there, doesn't matter how wet we are, doesn't matter how frightened we've been, doesn't matter how tired we've got, doesn't matter. The Lord is there. He says to you, it is I. Be not afraid. Then we are safe and then we were secured. The water was still boisterous. Peter, always the most loving, always the most affectionate, always the one who sort of does things first, often rashly, says, Lord, he was excited to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. Now that's odd, isn't it? When he begins to sleep later, you suddenly realize here is the man with the most faith, but not much. In more trouble than those who didn't get out of the boat. So the one who had a little bit of faith would seem to be doing worse than the ones who didn't exercise it at all. Strange, but there we are. Peter said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. He would never have dared to walk on the water to Jesus without his say-so. But he asked Jesus to say, come. And Jesus did say, come. So here we are. We pray to the Lord in the depths of our troubles. As the hymn writer says, the floods and the flames, as the prophet said. And if we say to him, Lord, may we come to thee? Will you hear my prayer? He will say, come. Come. And he said, come. When Peter was come down out of the ship, there is a story told in our family that when I got out of a boat on the mere at Thorpe Ness, I nearly drowned Carol because I sort of swamped it getting out. Don't quite know how Peter got out of a boat in a boisterous storm like that. Anyway, when Peter came down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And as long as he was looking at Jesus, he was fine. I'd be like I was up a ladder, you know. As long as I could sort of look at the rungs in front of me, I might cope, but the minute I look down, I would be hopeless. And Jesus walking on the water, even as Jesus had done, with the power that Jesus gave, looked down. And he saw what the waves were like. And he began to sink. He got wet. And there is a reminder, in all that you do, and particularly in troubles, spiritually, look to Jesus. Keep your eye upon him. Because the minute you look down and you think, well, all these things are going to happen to me again, all these bad things are going, you're going to drag me down a bit more. The minute you do that, you'll go. You must keep looking to the Lord Jesus, especially if you're his and he's saying to you, come to me, come to me. So Peter saw the wind boisterous. Must have been getting a bit light, wasn't it? Unless it means he understands because he felt the power of the wind. He was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried saying, Lord, save me. Now twice, in this passage, we read about being afraid. Well, at least we read that the disciples were troubled when they saw the Spirit. And now Peter is afraid. No wonder it is that Jesus keeps saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. Now, there are tremendous powers of evil in the world. But as long as we're with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no need to be afraid. And when he cried out, Lord, save me, he immediately put out his sight. And if you cry out to the Lord before you're a Christian, save me, the Lord Jesus will pull you to himself and you'll be his forever. Still with life to go through, for good and for bad. But if you cry out urgently to him because you know you're a sinner, Lord, save me, immediately, he will stretch forth his hand and pull you towards him. And he said to Peter, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now, doubting is the opposite of faith. He said to Peter, "O ye of little faith." He didn't say, he didn't know any. He didn't say, "Oh, you faithless one." The faith that he had was welcomed by the Lord Jesus, that he would say, "Let me come to thee on the water." Faith. Jesus said in another time, "If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you would believe." "Give us faith," they said. Jesus said, "Well, if you're talking about faith, you only need a tiny bit, and that's as strong as you need." He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And of course, when the wind ceases, the waves calm down. But again, just like the sea has been this week, with the spume flying across it and rough waves and high tides, when they were come into the ship, just like that, the wind ceased. And those who were in the ship, I guess myself, that it was just the disciples with two or three of the ones who had been fishermen among them doing the rowing, obviously not Peter at the end. It might have been a ship that was owned by others, and there were two or three other mariners as well. But I think we're just thinking disciples here. "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped and said, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." So here in these two passages, we see the man, Christ Jesus, who is fully God, and we see him in focus as a created God and as the ruler of his universe, or the sustainer of it, or in control of it. God. Now, why hasn't Matthew put in a lot of detail that the others put in, or one or two of them did? And the answer is somewhere along these lines. He's putting it into focus. It may be that if we were reading John, I mean, I do that, you know, you read about the lad who's got the fish, and you think about that, you think that's nice, and you think about other things. Matthew's having none of that in the spirit. It's also interesting, you see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew believed to be the earliest gospel. Matthew was there. So was John, but not Luke and Mark. So why does Matthew, who was there, leave out things? Well, it's only because the Holy Spirit is saying to him, bring the Lord Jesus into focus. Make sure everybody who reads your gospel understands that he is Lord, that he is King. That he is the great creator, that he is the great sustainer, that he is the great saviour. Leave everything else. Put these things into vivid focus as if it was a canvas. And this is what's happened here. Matthew was there. And he knew it firsthand what happened. Matthew didn't get out of the ship to walk to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore something of the vigor and the awe of that occasion comes across. Many people these days don't believe in the Lord Jesus, don't believe in God. We are called to have such experiences of his love, whether in difficulty or in good times, that we may withstand against all those who say there is no God, we can come to God in some other way. Jesus says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I never was interested in other religions once I became Christian. And always resented inside me being taught the other religions that I didn't want to know anything about. What a waste of brain power. That was me. But that's right. Only the Lord Jesus keep that firmly in your mind. If people present plausible arguments against religion, against the Bible, against Christ, they are implausible. He is the great creator. Nothing can overthrow anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when this world passes away, it will be because he's coming. And he is drawing to himself all who've ever loved. Well, may it be that the Lord will give you a great thrill in looking at him again closely as you read this passage, and maybe the other ones too.